The New Testament reading this morning comes again from Matthew's Gospel. We'll continue our study in the Sermon on the Mount. This morning we're at verse 17 of chapter 5. I believe that's on page 963 of your pew Bibles. Once again, let's give attention to God's holy word. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Thus far in the reading of God's word, amen. Please be seated. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we ask now as we come to a full passage that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see. That Father, you'd work powerfully by your Spirit within each of us, within each of our hearts. That you'd give each one of us exactly what you know we need this morning. Lead and guide us, Father. I pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, how many of us have thought, as we've read that passage in Genesis with regard to Adam and Eve, and they're eating the forbidden fruit, that that was such a small sin? Seemingly so insignificant. Just two pieces of fruit. What was the problem? Was that really so significant? As we think along those lines, we may need to repent. This morning, as we look at the law of God, we see that every portion of God's law is significant. Even eating that fruit, which was forbidden. Just two pieces of fruit. It's all significant in the eyes of God because He is holy. And any transgression of His holiness is an offense to our Creator God. As you know, we've been studying this Gospel of Matthew. We've entered into this what is referred to as the Sermon on the Mount, this longest sermon of the Lord Jesus Christ recorded by the Gospel of Matthew. And we know that Jesus is teaching about the kingdom. As He begins with the Beatitudes, He's been telling us what those who are in glory look like, what their hearts look like. He's giving us a view of the population in glory. He's also giving us a view of those who are following Christ here on this earth. And now as Jesus continues, He's reminding the disciples, maybe informing them, that they are the salt of the earth, they are the light. And last time we were together, we understood that Jesus was saying that through Him, that they would be those things to all of those in the world. Salt, full of taste, full of goodness, light, shining so brightly in a world of darkness. But now Jesus is about to open up the law for his disciples. That which they knew, but that which they really didn't know. And now as he begins, he comes to a headline of sorts as he speaks very broadly about the law. This morning I'd like us to see very simply that Jesus fulfilled, preserves, and exceeds the law for the people of God. Jesus fulfilled, preserves, and exceeds the law for the people of God. And we'll see that in those 3 points this morning: fulfilling the law, preserving the law, and exceeding the law. As we think about the law, and as we go through this passage, I'd like you to be asking yourselves whether I believe that the law is a good thing, whether I believe the law is good for me. I'm hoping that we find at the end that indeed it is very, very good. Well, first, fulfilling the law. Look at verse 17. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. It's an interesting place for Jesus to begin as he begins speaking of the law. Why would Jesus begin here at this point? Why would he begin by stating he didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets? Some commentators note that as we go on and the gospel opens up even further, we'll see that there are those who oppose Jesus who would be arguing just that, that he was in opposition to the law. He was in opposition to the prophets. We see that in the writers of the epistles as well, Paul. As Jesus speaks about the law and the prophets, he is speaking about what I believe to be the entire Old Testament as it existed in Jesus' day. Now, it wasn't referred to as the Old Testament in Jesus' day, but it was referred to in this way, the law and the prophets. The scriptures, the inscripturated word of God, which existed at that time, was referred that way. Matthew again uses it. He quotes Jesus in chapter 7. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. In the Gospel of Luke, at the end of that gospel, Dr. Luke writes, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures. That's the way that the Old Testament was referred to in Jesus' day. All 39 books. What we have today is 39 books of the English Bible. Well, why would he begin this way? Why would Jesus assure the disciples who are sitting, or as Jesus sits and they're listening, why would he say that he did not come to abolish it? Or as the New King James puts it, do not think that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets, as Webster's would have it, to make it void, to annul it, to abrogate it, to repeal it, to put an end to it. He's saying, no, I didn't come to cast off God's word. I didn't come to replace God's word. I didn't come to tell the people to ignore God's word. Why would he begin this way? First, it must have been a thought, at least a thought within the mind of the disciples, within the mind of those who were listening to him. It's one that they knew as their master, their Lord, who was now leading them. One who they had accepted as their shepherd. The one who John the Baptist had identified as the Lamb of God. The one who had baptized them with the Holy Spirit. The one who is much greater than John, the last Old Testament prophet. As Jesus has begun this sermon, and he's telling them about the kingdom, he's informing them, he's educating them, he's revealing to them God, this was likely, from the disciples' perspective, new, a new teaching. because they didn't understand, they didn't grasp that all of his teaching was already within the scriptures as they had existed on that day. Hidden, yes, shadowy, yes, but there. But to the disciples, it appeared different. It appeared new. We know that this teaching of Jesus was authoritative. He taught with authority. It was categorically different than the teaching that people were accustomed to from the scribes. So from that perspective, these disciples might have considered that he was bringing them something different than the Word of God, something that they did not yet grasp as the true meaning of the existing written Word. Secondly, we also have to remember at this point in time, the Pharisaical teachings of traditions were predominant. They indeed were teaching a new way. It was not God's way of salvation. It was not God's plan of redemption. No, they were teaching something different than what was set forth in the Law and the Prophets. They were teaching people that you had to do certain things in order to be pious, in order to be godly. You had to follow their teachings and their traditions. To be accepted by God, to receive God's favor, work was required. Wash your hands, your cups, your bowls after you've been in the marketplace. Fast a certain number of times per week. Tithe everything that you have, including your herb and your mint. Strict regulations for the observation of the Sabbath day. No healing, no mercy. Just their man-made laws and rules. These truly were new teachings which came through the Pharisees as they had cast off the Word of God. So we can see from these two different perspectives that the disciples may have been ready to receive something different than the Word of God. That Jesus was about to teach them a new way. But now he sets the disciples on the straight path, figuratively. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Jesus didn't come to abolish or destroy the Law or the Prophets. He was, and his teaching would be completely aligned with the Law and the Prophets. Now, we might want to think about those two things separately just for a moment to understand Jesus' statement. As we think of the fulfillment of the Law, we might immediately turn to the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words. And as we do, as we think of those, we might even go back a little bit further to Adam and the garden and to what we refer to as the covenant of works. Adam was given work to do to earn eternal life with his heavenly Father. He was given a particular law to keep. We already spoke of it this morning. You may surely eat of the tree of every garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. If Adam was obedient to the Lord, he would have earned life as a result of his pure and undefiled keeping of the holy law of God. But we know he failed. As the representative head of all mankind, Adam refused to keep the perfect law. However, that requirement to keep God's law personally, perfectly, didn't expire. Adam broke the covenant of works, but that covenant still needed to be fulfilled. It had to be kept. The law had to be kept. The covenant needed to be fulfilled. And so as Jesus Christ calls our attention back to the garden and tells us clearly that he will be the one to fulfill the demands of the law. He will be the one to keep the covenant. We see this requirement to keep the law to earn life, not only in the garden, but elsewhere in Scripture. Think of Leviticus chapter 18. As Moses writes, "You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." Very similar statements were made known by the Lord through other prophets. Ezekiel writes virtually the same thing. If a person does them, he shall live. Nehemiah, as he's recounting the prophets, spoke this way, "Yet they acted," speaking of his fathers, "they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by them." And then Jesus himself, as a lawyer, questions Jesus, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He sends him back to the law. And he asks him how he reads it. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." See, the law needed to be kept. It needs to be fulfilled. And Jesus is saying that he would be the keeper of the covenant of works, the keeper of the law, that Jesus would do that which Adam refused to do, that he would fulfill it in every respect, every jot and tittle, every portion of the law to earn life. What about the prophets? "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." What was it that the prophets taught? Well, we'd be here all morning if we opened up that topic. But generally speaking, the prophets reminded the people of the law, of their obligations, of their need to return to God and to obey. And the prophets told of the Messiah. They told of one who was coming to save, of an eternal king for an eternal kingdom. Do you see how Jesus was saying that he would also fulfill the prophets? He would also be the one that the prophets were referring to, that they prophesied about. And he would be the one who would make the way for the people to return to God, that which the prophets were constantly proclaiming and calling the people to do. What a comfort. If the disciples had only known the depth of the blessing that they were receiving at that very moment. "I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." This one, the Savior of the world, was about to do for them that which they had absolutely no capacity or ability to do, to satisfy, to fulfill the requirements of God in order to enter into abundant life. Are you comforted this morning by this statement of truth by the Lord Jesus Christ? Brings us to our second point, preserving the law. Look at verse 18. "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Nothing will pass away. Not an iota, not a dot. Or in the authorized version, not a jot or a tittle. Jesus was referring to the smallest letter of the Hebrew language, and then the smallest stroke that might be added to one of the letters. The smallest part of the law. That's what he's getting at. And he's using the Hebrew language to emphasize his point. Not one of the letters is going to be taken away. Not one of the little strokes. And if you know Hebrew, you know that those letters are fairly indistinguishable unless you look at the little bitty things that are on some of the strokes. Jesus states that not even the smallest of these would be erased or eliminated in any way, meaning not even the least of the laws of God would be cast off. None of these would be or could be removed by the writer who was and is God. In other words, the law in its entirety would remain in place and intact until the day of judgment, until Christ returns. What's the significance of that? Why would he say this? There appears to be at least three reasons, probably many more. First, this relates to the significance or the importance of the law. All Scripture is the revelation of God to His people. It is certainly His plan of redemption and the history of that redemption, but in its simplest description, the law is the revelation of God to His people. Consider the 10 words of the 10 commandments. By themselves, they describe the very nature of God and reveal a portion of God to those with ears to hear and eyes to see. So how could it be that any portion of the law would be erased or pass away or be annulled before all things are accomplished? It could not. As God desires to continue to reveal Himself to His people, the law must remain, and we must see it that way. We must understand that the law is a revelation of God and cherish it as such. We should be rejoicing this morning with regard to this promise, because that's what it is. That there will not be one aspect, one jot or tittle, one iota, one dot, not one, which will pass or be erased or lost before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need it. And God knows we need it. And His promise is that He will keep it for us. What a great blessing this is. But secondly, the law is a means of restraint. Remember, the law is not merely written in the Bible. It's not just here, but it's written upon our hearts. Not only the hearts of those who believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, but on the hearts of every single man, woman, and child descended from Adam, and that includes everyone. So for those who are outside of Christ, the law is a means of restraint. As a culture, the race of human beings, we're not as bad as we could be. The law acts as a restraint. And so Christ tells us that not a jot or a tittle of the law will pass away until all is accomplished. We can rest assured that while violence, hatred, strife, malice, wickedness surrounds the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is not going to overwhelm the church. For the gates of hell will never prevail against the church. And this is one reason why. Yes, Jesus is on the throne, but He's given us the law as a restraint. It won't pass away. It will continue to act as a restraint until Jesus returns for His bride. Third, the law is a continuing reminder. It's constant. Reminding the people of God of two related things. First, in the way which we sin against God. Our sins that are an abomination. We are not yet a pure, holy, and sinless people. We continue to transgress the will of God, and thus we must continue to come before Him in confession and lead lives marked by repentance. And secondly, it reminds us not only of our need for Christ, but also of His purity, of His innocence, of His righteousness, of His holiness. The law reminds us of how our Savior was tempted and yet refuted and rebuffed every single dart and temptation cast His way by Satan. The law reminds us of how our high priest was tempted every way and yet remained sinless. You see the significance? now of this statement by the Lord Jesus Christ, this promise that the law will remain until all is accomplished. The Lord will preserve the law. Think of how long He has preserved it now. Thousands of years for us. And He's promised to continue to preserve it until all is accomplished. Meaning the work of salvation. Meaning the making of disciples. Until all are brought in, the law will remain until all is accomplished. And then when all is accomplished on the day of the Lord, when He returns to judge and bring home His bride, there will no longer be a need for the law. That's what we read in Revelation, isn't it? But nothing unclean will ever enter it, meaning glory, meaning heaven, meaning the dwelling place with God, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false. No longer needed until all is accomplished. Now Jesus emphasizes this point in verse 19. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Because of the significance of the law, every part of it, Jesus now emphasizes that if one takes one, the least, the smallest, eating that forbidden fruit, and relaxes it, lowers it, and teaches others to do the same. No, you really don't need to keep that. Be called least in the kingdom. Peter reminds us that there will be false teachers among us who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, and I would say that would be one of them. That the law is not worth keeping. The law is not worth your attention. No. Do as you wish. Matthew Henry writes that the one who would do that is so far from deserving the dignity of a teacher that he shall not so much be accounted a member of it, meaning of glory. Let me ask you, think of the law this way. Is something that the Lord Jesus Christ preserves because He thinks it's so critical for your life until He returns. As something that's really good for you, good for your spiritual well-being. Do you praise God for it? Brothers and sisters, so many times we think the law is a burden. It's just the opposite. Psalm 119 is full. It's full of praises to God for His law. Your testimonies are my delight. They're my counselors. I cling to Your testimonies. Lead me in the path of Your commandments, for I delight in it. Brothers and sisters, we should just take time and meditate. On Psalm 119, we see the glory of the law because it shows us who God is. Amen. Yes, it's good for us. Yes, it's a blessing. And yes, Jesus does preserve it until He returns. That brings us to our third point, exceeding the law. Look at verse 20 now. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. There's a sense in which this is a headline because Jesus is about to enter into specifics of the law. And this verse stands behind every single portion of the law that He's about to speak of. For I tell you, unless your righteousness, meaning keeping of the law, unless that exceeds that of the scribes, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. You must be exceedingly righteous in each of these laws, which I'm about to explain to you. It's not only a headline, it's a bookend. This is the front end of this entire passage, which is the remainder of chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, dealing with the moral law. It ends in verse 48, where Jesus says, "You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." There the book ends. Your righteousness must exceed, and you must be perfect. In the middle, Jesus is opening up the law. On the surface, this statement, this truth, this general precept regarding personal righteousness may seem difficult to accept, because Jesus is clearly speaking of your righteousness. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds. He was speaking to his disciples, but it would seem that this is applicable to every human being. It's a requirement for entry into glory. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. It's a requirement. It's a ticket that needs to be punched in order to get in to glory. You must be righteous, and that righteousness must exceed a particular known standard in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. Your righteousness must exceed this standard. So whatever the standard is, we know that righteousness is a requirement for glory. Without it, no one will enter. So what is the standard? It must exceed that. Your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. It must be greater than. It must advance beyond that of the scribes and Pharisees. Well, we should know a little bit about the scribes and Pharisees in order to understand what our righteousness must exceed. Paul writes of his time as a Pharisee in Philippians chapter 3, "I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh." Paul was writing against that very idea, having confidence in the flesh, but he was saying, as a Pharisee, this is what I had confidence in, not in Christ, not in God, not in God's righteousness, not in Christ's righteousness, but in my own righteousness. I had confidence in my flesh. I was a Pharisee. I was zealous. I was a persecutor of the church as to righteousness under the law, blameless. See, that's the way Pharisees understood themselves. Blameless. They were confident in themselves, not in Christ. They were confident in their own works of righteousness and their ability to earn the favor of God. And this is the way the people of the day understood the Pharisees and the scribes, blameless, holy, righteous, men of piety. However, the perceived righteousness of the Pharisees and scribes was not the result of keeping the moral law of God. They followed man-made traditions established by religious leaders. They had supplanted the Word of God with man-made rules. The moral law of God had been cast off. They prided themselves not in keeping God's law, but in keeping their traditions. So what was Jesus telling his disciples? He was clearly not telling his disciples that they were to be more strict in following the Pharisaical traditions. But it does appear that Jesus was recognizing their strict adherence to their traditions, their man-made rules, that Jesus was setting up the Pharisees as an example, not regarding their keeping of the moral law of God, but of their lifestyle, their attitude in keeping their traditions. In other words, Jesus was telling his disciples they needed to be those who kept and heeded God's word, his moral law, in a more zealous manner than even the Pharisees, that entry into heaven required that kind of pursuit, that kind of keeping of the law. They needed to have that. And this certainly would have caused the disciples much concern, as they knew the reputation of the Pharisees and scribes as strict legalists. You see the exceedingly high standard that had been set by Jesus? Indeed, it had been set. God said it. But of the tree of good and knowledge, good and evil, you shall not eat, period. Perfect, personal obedience was required. Westminster Confession of Faith puts it this way: the first covenant made with man was a covenant of works whereby life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity upon condition of perfect personal obedience. The disciples must have been concerned. But here's what Jesus was saying: that he himself would indeed exceed the law. He is the one who kept the law. He knew no sin. He was without sin, but not in the mere keeping of the letter. Because Jesus exceeded the law, his love for his Father went beyond the law. As he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane and he prays, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." He went to the tree. He humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. See, Jesus becomes the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. This point is so critical for us this morning that we can't leave this place without grasping it. Jesus is the one who does that. Jesus is the one who satisfies the law. He's the one who fulfills it. He's the one who takes his righteousness and gives it to you so that you can be clothed with it, and your righteousness now exceeds that of the Pharisees and scribes. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law. I've come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. He came to fulfill the law. You see, he had no need to fulfill the law for his own account. God, the triune God, had no need to create, and he had no need for the law to be fulfilled. This was done for you. The Son of God left his eternal abode in purity and holiness and righteousness and perfect peace and love and fellowship and communion to descend and enter into this world for you, to fulfill the law for you. This is such a critical point, brothers and sisters, for us to grasp. He came for you this morning. If you're believing upon Jesus Christ with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, he has, let me say that again, he has fulfilled the law for you. You were the one who needed the law to be fulfilled. You are the one who needed it to be kept purely and perfectly and personally, and he did it all for you. Amen. You see, you need to hold on to that. You need to clutch that truth this morning and meditate it upon today and day by day, for you're a breaker of the law, and he came to fulfill it and keep it for you in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. In us. That's what Jesus did. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. You can't do it. But Jesus, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Brothers and sisters, you've got to grasp this truth this morning. It's questionable as to whether or not you can have a sincere faith in Christ if you don't grasp this truth this morning, that he came to satisfy the law, to fulfill the law for you. This is his nature. This is who Jesus is. In a sense, to be saved by Jesus, you must grasp that nature. You have to understand his compassion, this devoted, loving heart of Jesus, the Son of God, that he would do this for you. That he would exceed it for you. Whatever you do today, please don't leave without asking yourself, do I believe that? Do I believe that truth, that Jesus fulfilled the law for me. Because that's at the root of a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, Jesus did fulfill. He preserves and exceeds the law for the people of God. Adam and Eve sinned such a small sin from our perspective, because that's because we don't have God's perspective. Jesus does. And he fulfilled the law for you this morning, if you believe upon him. Amen. Oh, Father, we thank you, praise you so much for Jesus, for his work on the cross, for his exceeding the law, for his fulfillment, for his preserving the law. Father, we thank you and praise you. The law is good. We thank you for it. And we thank you for Christ. Oh, Father, work in our hearts this morning. Convict us of this truth. And if there are any here, Father, who don't know this truth, we pray, Lord God, that you lead them to it and they would grasp it and hold on to it and believe upon Christ to their salvation. Oh, work in us, Father. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, our hymn of response this morning is from the Psalter. It's number 170, God and the Gospel of His Son, number 170. Let's stand and sing praises to our Father.